Well, if you have a Bible, why don't you grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to spend a little bit of time together tonight. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardback one in front of you or behind you or under you, somewhere around you. You can take that. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can take that as a gift. But if you're looking along in one of those hardback Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15 is on page 961. So Matt is obviously still in Australia. And so I don't know when he gets back. Janet, when does he get back? Tomorrow. He gets back tomorrow. So that was nice of him to get back on Monday instead of Saturday. But anyway, he gets back tomorrow. And so I heard through the grapevine this morning that he actually saw a covenant member while he was in Australia. So I guess he was down under and the covenant member was down under. I don't know if they were looking at great white sharks at the coral reef or whatever. But anyway, he saw somebody there. So fun little story. I don't know if it's true, but that's what I heard this morning. But anyway, so we're going to chat tonight. And I'm really excited to have the opportunity. It really is a privilege every time that I get to talk with you, which is about 10 times a year. And we get to talk about whatever really the Holy Spirit kind of lays on my heart. And so it's more of, it's a lot less like reading a textbook and figuring out, okay, here's what I need to talk about. It's more kind of an art of just discerning and really trying to lend my ear to the Spirit of God and say, okay, where's our family at right now? Where's our campus at right now? And what would you have me to say to them? And so I've done that and really feel compelled to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ with you tonight. And the fall, or really the summer transition into the fall, is always a bittersweet time for me as a pastor here at our campus, because our city obviously is so transient. There's people coming in and out all the time, and our campus here reflects that transience, where there's people coming out in and out of our campus all the time. And so the summer into the fall is bitter in the sense that every single fall and every single summer, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of men and women who pack up. Their season of life here in Denton is over. They're leaving this station of life on to the next. And so, therefore, they're leaving our campus after being here for 6 months, a year, 2 years, however long. And that's just a bitter thing for me. I'm always grateful and obviously excited about what the Holy Spirit's doing in their life. But in my selfishness, it's bitter for me to, you know, I met with a guy this week that for 2 years he's been here and we got to spend lots of time together. And really, it's been an amazing thing for me to watch the Holy Spirit conform this guy into the image of Jesus more and more and more since he's been here. I mean, when he showed up in Denton to who he was when I had coffee with him this week, not the same guy. And so it was so encouraging to hear how the Lord's moving him, and he's moving off to Dallas to go to grad school. And so we left coffee this week, and it was just, although I'm excited for him, it was just a bitter moment for me of going, man, I don't know when I'm going to see this guy again. And I've been seeing this guy. I guess I've just taken it for granted. And there's dozens and dozens of men and women who that's the case every summer moving into the fall. And then it's sweet on the other side, because in the same way, there's dozens and dozens and dozens, really hundreds, that come in to our campus every single fall and transition in here for the first time. I know many of you are part of that group, and we're so glad that you're here. I met a couple of you before service tonight, and just glad that you're here, glad that you're thinking about even worshiping with our family and getting rooted here in our family, and just excited. And it really is sweet to just see so many new faces and think about, you know, the next year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, however long the Lord has this new crop in, that we get to spend time with them. And so that's been fun for me. But it's also, there's this weight as I think about this that comes, because the reality is magnified that for many people here at our campus, we have a small window of time to spend with them. So for many people, we have a year, many it's 2 years, 3 years, but for a lot, and I would say maybe even, probably not the majority, but for a lot, we have this small window of time. And so as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder, I feel this weight where Acts 20 talks about the role of the pastor is to take care of the flock and to teach them the counsel of God. And so here we have these people who are here for this short amount of time. And so as I'm going into the fall and seeing people transition in and out, it's really magnified for me. Okay, we've got these people here that are just going to be here for a little while. And so what do we teach them? What does it look like to really shepherd them well? And so if I get an opportunity to speak, what do I talk about? And so as I've thought about and prayed about, if there's one thing that I want us to get as a campus, as a family, if there's one thing that I want us to get for those of you that are transitioning in, they're going to be here for this small window of time, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like it's crucial. I mean, if nothing else, if you come and you don't walk away with anything else from your time in our family, I want you to walk away feeling as if not only that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that it dwells in you so richly that it's always on the tip of your tongue. It's always in your mind. You're always meditating on it. You're always preaching it to yourself daily. In conversation, it always just kind of comes out because that's what you're thinking about. That's the news that you're thinking about. And so that's my hope. And as I've thought about that, I gave a sermon this summer that it was kind of my biannual sermon. And many of you I know have been here for a while. My biannual sermon about we're here to love our city. Like God's put our church, our family in the middle of Denton to love our city, and we're going to love them by sharing the gospel with them through our deeds and through our words. And we talked about what that looks like, and when we were talking about sharing the gospel with our words, I kind of made this side comment of, and if you don't know how to share the gospel with your mouth, like if you don't know how to open your mouth and share the gospel, well then that's a, I don't know if I'd say it's a, well yeah, it's a problem. That's a problem, and we need to talk about it. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you don't feel comfortable or confident to open your mouth and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, then we really just need to dig in and talk about that. And so after I said that, it was just kind of a fleeting thought, a fleeting comment. After I said that, I had many people from our campus come up to me and say, I feel like that's where I'm at. I feel like I would know the gospel if I heard it. Like John sang about it tonight. He even prayed it tonight. I know Matt says it every week. Indeed, it's in the mission statement of the Village Church to see God get glory from lives being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the gospel all the time. And if I heard it, I would probably know it. But if somebody asked me to share it, I can't say with any amount of confidence that I would be able to open my mouth and articulate the gospel. And so the more I've heard that leading up to this week, and the more I've just thought, you know, what I want to talk about tonight is the gospel. I want to clarify the gospel in the hopes that if you're in here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that if you walk out of this room, that you would feel comfortable and confident not only to open your mouth and articulate what the gospel is if somebody asked you at dinner, but that you could also point to a scripture and say, here's what I'm talking about. And I know that that may sound elementary to some of you, but I think a lot of us are just sitting right there. Like there's one church I know in Washington, D.C. that part of their membership process, as their members are going through the membership class and then they're going through the interview to get affirmed as members, they want to make sure they're believers in Jesus Christ. And one of the questions they ask is, okay, share the gospel with me in 60 seconds or less. I think it's a great question. Not to see who's eloquent or how you can make it through and come across like, oh yeah, I'm a stud. I can really, I got wise and persuasive words here that I can use. But no, if you know the gospel, it's obvious, even if you stumble through it. If you're thinking about it, if you're dwelling on it, if you're studying it, if you're talking about it in conversations with people, it's obvious that you'll know it in such a way that it just comes out. It dwells in you richly. And so that's my hope if you're a believer in here, that as we talk about it tonight, that you would walk out of here with confidence that, you know what? I know the gospel. I'm a little bit more clear about the gospel than I was when I walked in. Not in a way that you can leave here and regurgitate some facts without it ever impacting your heart. That's not what I'm talking about. But that you'd be able to share it in the same time as you understand it a little bit better and are clear, a little bit more clear on it, that you'd be able to live in light of it better as well. Because that's the other thing. If you can't articulate it, how in the world are you living in light of it in every sphere of your life? Well, you can't be because you don't know what it is. And so it's just that crucial. And if you're here and you're not a believer, what I'm hoping as we talk tonight, that I know sometimes it's difficult to look at the Church of Jesus Christ, especially here in the South and the Bible Belt, and say, okay, what is it about these people that they actually believe and how they live that makes them Christian? What makes them Christian? I know sometimes it's hard to kind of cut through everything you see. It's not our t-shirts. It's not our political stances. But what is it that makes us Christian? What is it that we believe and that we live out that makes us believers in Jesus Christ? And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm hoping that as we talk tonight a little bit more, you'll figure that out. So let me read this. And it's a quote, and maybe it'll get us thinking together a little bit more along the lines of where I want to take you. But I think that most of us, We would know it if we heard it, but really being skillful in understanding the gospel and being able to share it in light of everything we talk about here on Sundays, to be able to pull out from a conversation and go, that right there, what that person said, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me read this quote from Graham Goldsworthy. He is a Anglican. He's in Australia, but this is his book from his book called According to Plan. He says this: the main message of the Bible about Jesus Christ can easily become mixed with all sorts of things that are related to it. And so the main message of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying it can be easily become mixed with other things that are related to it. We see this in the way that people define or preach the gospel. But it is important to keep the gospel itself clearly distinct from our response to it or from the results of it in our lives and in the world. So what he's saying is our response to the gospel and the results of the gospel are not themselves the gospel. Does that make sense? This is helpful. We're going to start clarifying. He says this: if our proper response to the gospel message is faith, then we should not make faith part of the gospel itself. It would be absurd to call people to have faith in faith. While the new birth, so he gives another example, bears a close relationship to faith in Christ, it is a mistake to speak of the new birth as if it were itself the gospel. Faith in the new birth as such will not save us. It is, therefore, important to understand both what the gospel is so that we include what must be believed and what the gospel is not so that we don't require people to believe more than is necessary for salvation. And this, I think, gets us really to the heart of what I want to talk about. So what is the gospel? Obviously, repenting, believing it, our implications, and should be our response to hearing it. But if that's not the gospel itself, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? So let's just start with the word, gospel. And again, many of you probably heard this. That's fine. Let's just talk about this. The word gospel, and this is not me. I didn't go research and go back into the 9th century BC and find out all this. This is a scholar. He notes this. In non-biblical sources before the New Testament period, euangelion, which is the word, the Greek word that means gospel, it's actually the word we get evangelical from. The word customarily referred to the reward given a messenger who brought good news. Good news of military victory, perhaps, or of escape from danger. But by an obvious transfer, as the word became more and more common, so this wasn't a Christian word. This was a word that actually Christianity hijacked and just redeemed for itself. And so as the word was used, as it was used more and more, it eventually came to refer to the good news itself. So it started off being a word that meant the reward that was given to a messenger who brought good news. But then the word transitioned into actually meaning the good news itself, great news of victory. And so an example I always think of is that I went to Greece. I went to Athens a few years ago. And yeah, I mean, it was just such a terrible trip. Don't ever go to Athens. Anyway, it was great. And so I was in Athens. And interestingly enough, the thing I remember about it is that, I was walking through these ruins. It was just 5,000 BC. You guys heard of King Agamemnon? You've probably seen Troy or whatever, know the story. But I was there, I was looking at all that, and it was 5,000 BC. And I just remember I got on a plane and I flew to Boston to go see my brother. He was living there before I came back to Austin, where I was living at the time. And I just remember after seeing and walking through all these ruins of things that were like 5,000 BC, to get back to Boston and walk on the Freedom Trail and go see the things in the United States that are really old. I mean, it was just brand new. I was just like, wow, this is 200 years old. This is amazing. And so anyway, that's what I remember. But I remember when I was in Athens, I went to a city called Marathon, city where we get the word marathon, believe it or not. And so it was in Marathon, and it was a Greek city down on the sea. And there was a big battle at Marathon. The Greeks were supposed to lose, but they didn't lose. Miraculously, they won the battle. And the story goes that they sent a messenger back to Athens to share the news of military victory. And so this messenger ran 26 miles, seriously going 26 miles from Marathon to Athens nonstop. And it's not like West Texas, you know, where it's just flat. I mean, this was mountains. And anyway, so he ran all the way, and he runs into the city forum, runs into the city center, and he exclaims victory, which means the way you say that is Nike or Nike or whatever. However, I don't know if you're a Greek in here, help me out. He runs in and exclaims that, and then he falls dead is how the story goes. But that in and of itself is a picture of gospel. He ran 26 miles and he shared the gospel of victory, of military victory with the people in Athens. And so the word gospel, it literally means great news, good news, victorious news, which begs the question, okay, so when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're actually saying, whether we know it or not, is the great news about Jesus Christ. So what in the world is the great news about Jesus Christ? And to understand the great news about Jesus Christ, you actually have to understand the storyline of the Bible. And here's, if you don't understand the storyline of the Bible, it's going to be really difficult for you to understand why the news about Jesus Christ, that is the good news, is such good news. Now, I'll put it to you this way. My niece, my little niece, if I told you this, my newborn niece went home with her parents from the hospital this week, my little niece Karis, you might go, wow, that's really, really cool. And some of you, I know I'm looking around, you have kids and you maybe remember the time when you took your children home from the hospital and you might go, yeah, I remember that. That's just great. That's, wow. Thanks for sharing, Bo. Neat. But if I told you a little bit more of the storyline, and if I told you that my niece was in the hospital in NICU for 2 weeks, unresponsive, and she woke up this week and got to go home with her parents, that changes the news that I just shared with you, correct? Knowing the storyline matters. And so it's the same way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You really cannot talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ in a comprehensible way without talking about the storyline of the Bible. So here's what that means. It's not just enough for us to know these facts about Jesus. We have to know what the Bible talks about all the way through and how it leads us to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I just briefly want to talk with you about that. And so we answer the question, okay, so what's the storyline of the Bible? And let me read this quote from D.A. Carson. He's one of the foremost conservative scholars in America today. And he kind of talks about the storyline of the Bible, the basic storyline of the Bible that leads us to asking the question, tell me the good news. That's what the storyline of the Bible does. It leads to this moment of going, wow. So Jesus stepping in really is good news when you know this. And here it is. This is what Carson says. He's putting it in a nutshell, okay? And so we could spend the next 6 weeks talking about the storyline of the Bible. I've got 5 minutes. And so just bear with me. But this is the basic storyline. He says this, that God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the sovereign, transcendent, and personal God who has made the universe, including us, his image bearers. So there you have creation. Our misery lies in our rebellion, our alienation from God, which despite his forbearance, attracts his implacable wrath. I actually had to look up a synonym for that. I was like, okay, D.A., I have no idea what that means. A synonym, at least in Google or in Microsoft Word, was merciless. So our misery lies in our rebellion, our alienation from God, which despite his forbearance attracts his merciless wrath. And so the basic plot line, as he said it thus far, is this, that God, out of an overflow of his being, an overflow of his glory, creates. Genesis 1 and 2, right? He speaks and things come into existence, and he creates the universe and he creates the planets. And then at the apex really of his creation, he creates man in his image, and he breathes his spirit into dust, and man is created. And then he creates woman. He takes a rib out of man. And even in this, I mean, Genesis 2 is already pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for just as Adam's bride would come from his wounded side, the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, would come from his wounded side as well. And so he takes this rib from Eve and he patches him back up and wakes Adam up, and Adam sings this song, and you know it. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Finally, there's someone here for me to spend time with and interact with, because before then it was just birds and beasts. And God said, you know what? It's not right for us to leave this man like this. We need to create a woman. And so he did it. And that's the story in the scriptures in Genesis 2 by saying, and man was naked and unashamed. And then the next verse leads us into the story of the fall of mankind. That God created this perfect, harmonious, beautiful creation, and man decided that he could do things better than God, that he was smarter than God, that his sovereignty was probably better utilized. He could be a better sovereign than God could. And so he rebels against the word of God. God told him how to live, told him what life was supposed to be like, told him what to do, told him what not to do. In love, said, hey, go this way, don't go this way. And man said, you know what? I really appreciate you giving me some heads up, but I think I know better than you, God. And so I'm going to do this. And man sins and rebels against God and separates himself from God. And death enters the world, and it just infects and shatters everything. And all of us now, in Adam's fall, as the Puritans would say, we sinned all. All of us became sinners by our nature, and by action, we join in this fall. And we do it every single day. And so here we are, creation, and fall. And then the rest of the Bible, that's the introductory, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then the rest of the Bible really is answering this question, how in the world is God going to deal with this problem? This problem of having sinful creatures who rebel against him. How is he going to be just and at the same time finish what he set out to do, which is namely to have a planet full of creatures who image and glorify him? How in the world is he going to do this? And D.A. Carson continues the storyline by saying this. Despite his forbearance, our misery and our rebellion attracts God's wrath. But God, precisely because love is of the very essence of his character, takes the initiative and prepared for the coming of his son. And so again, after the fall, the rest of the Bible is preparing for Jesus Christ to step on the scene. It's preparing for this great news to be trumpeted. He prepares for the coming of his son by raising up a people who, by covenantal stipulations, temple worship, systems of sacrifice and of priesthood, by kings and by prophets, are taught something of what God is planning and what he expects. So this is right, the Old Testament leading right up to Malachi. And then in the fullness of time, his son comes, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, in Bethlehem. His son comes and takes on human nature. Jesus was fully man and fully God. And that's where the good news starts. And Carson says the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ makes sense in this context, in this storyline, and no other. And so that's the storyline, creation, fall. God dealing with the problem of human beings that sin against him and attract his wrath, and all of us are there. And onto the stage, after years and years and years and centuries and centuries and centuries of shadow, onto the stage comes the form, Jesus Christ, the one whom everything was pointing to, everything has been leading to, all the shadows have been preaching about for centuries. And this is what Paul says is the great news. And only within this context do we understand the great news. So in the middle of this, this is the great news. Now I would remind you, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, so there's our word, that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And just a quick side note, the gospel is not Christianity 101. I know that there's a tendency to think that. It's like, oh yeah, I got that. Somebody told me that, and that's how I got saved. Now I need to move on to better things like Calvinism, Arminianism. Now I need to move on to better things like, oh, you know what I'd really like to learn is some eschatology. That would make me a mature Christian. And we kind of just view the gospel as this kind of entry level. This is what beginning baby believers do. You go to the Sunday school class, you learn about it. And Paul's saying here, actually, the gospel that I preach to you, you receive it, you stand in it, and by it you are saved. You get saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he says this, and let's just read through it once, and then I'll come back and try to unpack it. So here's the great news. Onto the stage of history, in response to man's sin and his rebellion against God, our problem that we are separated from God because we're sinners, that his wrath is deserved by us, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's no amount of good works we can do. Nothing. We can't fix it. We can't sacrifice it. We can't do enough. And onto the scene, Jesus Christ steps, and Paul says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so the apostle Paul says, this is what's in first importance, what I delivered to you. Here is the great victorious news of Jesus Christ. The news is this, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. And it starts with this, that Christ. And I know that this may be stating the obvious, but it's important that you understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unashamedly, utterly Christ-centered. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ. It's about the historical person of Jesus Christ. The Jesus that the scriptures talk about, the Christ, the long-awaited promised Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had pointed to, the Jesus of Nazareth that was born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. He was fully man, fully God at the same time, his entire life, never sinned. This Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is about. And we could even say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about Jesus in a way that it's not about God the Father and it's not about God the Spirit. Now, obviously, I'm not trying to separate the Trinity here. Obviously, I'm not trying to tally out and say, hey, Jesus is more important within the Godhead at all. But what I am saying is that I think it's fair to say that the gospel of Jesus, even though God was directing it, it was his plan, the Father, this was his plan that Jesus was caring about. When we're talking about this news, it really is centered on the person of Jesus in a way that it's not on the Father. And on the way that it's not on the Spirit, even though the Spirit is the one who has to awaken cold, dead, sinful hearts to believe it. But the gospel is Christ-centered. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's not just about his person, it's about his work. Because the next word in the sentence is what? That Christ died. That he actually died. And I don't know if you know this, but there's many people who don't believe that Jesus Christ died. This is a stumbling block for them. To believe that Jesus Christ died is something that's outside of their belief system, outside of their worldview. That, yeah, I can believe Jesus was a historical person, but that he died. And in fact, many Muslims don't believe that Jesus Christ died. My wife and I had a couple of our friends over from Saudi Arabia. I don't know how long ago it was, a couple of months ago. And we were having dinner with them and talking with them. And then we were having coffee with them afterwards. And they had a lot of questions about Jesus Christ. And so we were talking about the gospel, trying to really clarify the gospel. And they just didn't believe that Jesus Christ died. They believed that God the Father took him off the cross, that he was this great prophet. And so God rescued him from the misery of dying and just took him up to heaven. And then he's going to come back, but that he never really died. But Paul's saying a big part of the great news is that he did die, that this Jesus Christ, he died. He was really murdered on a cross. And, you know, historical evidence even outside of the Bible points to this, but it's key that you understand this. And I tried to explain this to my Muslim friends that we believe that if he didn't die, then all these things that we've sung about tonight are not true. We've not been redeemed by his blood. The wrath of God has not been absorbed because there was no sacrifice. He never died. He was never sacrificed. He just got rescued up. And so here we are. Uh-oh, that's not good news. And Paul's saying, no, that Jesus Christ died. And it's a stumbling block for many, but for us, it's crucial to what we believe about Jesus, not just because history says so, but because if he didn't die, we're still in our sins. And so he says Christ died. He doesn't stop there. He says Christ died for our sins. And let me just, you know, Christ dying, him having really died and being hung on a tree is a stumbling block for many, but a worse stumbling block is that he died for our sins. I mean, there's many people that can even get and go, okay, great. I know the history. Jesus really did die. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Got it. Believe it. But I don't believe that he died for our sins. In fact, let me just read you a quote from a famous person who didn't, a guy named Gandhi, you may have heard of him. This is what he says about Jesus' death. He said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. You hear what he's saying? Yeah, I believe he was murdered and crucified and tortured as a martyr. But I don't believe that there was anything special about his death, nothing more special than anyone else who has died for their faith or for their religious faith. He's a great example, but that's it. Jesus is just an example. Yeah, he died, but he didn't die for anything supernatural, anything like that. I just can't get there. And in fact, Tim Keller, who's a famous pastor in New York City, he's a pastor and an author. Interestingly enough, he says this. He gets asked the question more, why did Jesus have to die, than does God really exist? Like, it's more of a stumbling block to the people that he talks to really have the question answered. They want to have the question answered. Why did Jesus have to die more than does God exist? I guess so that's easier for them to believe than the fact that Jesus Christ really had to die. Because what does it imply? That he died for our sins. What does that imply? Well, it implies that you and I are sinners and we needed some sacrifice to cover our sins. And that's not very popular. It's not very popular to tell someone that they need a sacrifice to cover their sins because God's wrath is going to be poured out on them if they don't have one. And even, I mean, especially in New York, but even here you get it. You go on campuses, you go around the school, I mean, you talk to people. They just think that that's just so, I mean, really, have we not involved in our thought process more than that? That this God of the Bible requires a blood sacrifice for sins? I mean, come on. It's 2009. We're intelligent human beings. We really don't believe things like that. Well, no, actually we do. We do. And the thing is that God didn't just require blood, that he actually gave his own blood for the remission of sins. So Jesus Christ went on the cross and died. And herein really lies the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. And it's important that you understand there's substitution. Gandhi's wrong. There is substitution that happened at the cross, supernatural substitution, where God took on our sins. God, the Son, took on our sins and died for them and gave us his righteousness. He got what we deserved and he gave us what we don't deserve in dying for our sins. And James Montgomery Boyce, who's a pastor, he was a pastor in Philadelphia at a Presbyterian church there, he says this about the gospel and about particularly Jesus dying. He says, "The true nature of the great news also emerges in this understanding of the death of Jesus. The gospel is not just a new possibility for achieving joy and fullness in this life, as some seem to suggest." In other words, what he's saying is that the gospel is not about God fixing your finances. It's not about God giving you a hot Christian wife. It's not about God giving you this thing that you want, or fixing and reconciling your marriage, or making your roommate smarter, or anything like that. That's not what the gospel at its core, Jesus' death, that's not what it was for. God does those things by his grace, praise the Lord. He fixes, he heals, and he redeems, as we've even sung tonight. But what he's saying is that's not what the death of Jesus Christ primarily is about. It is not just a solution to what were previously troublesome and frustrating problems. It is rather something much deeper that has been done. Something relating to God, on the basis of which, and only on the basis of which, these other blessings of salvation follow. J.I. Packer says, "The gospel does bring a solution to these problems, but it does so by first solving the deepest of all human problems, the problem of man's relation with his maker. And unless we make it plain that the solution of these formal problems depends on the settling of this latter one, we are misrepresenting the message and becoming false witnesses of God." And I wrote this down, I'll just read it. Jesus Christ was faithful where you and I were unfaithful. He was dependent on his Father where you and I have tried to be independent. He was obedient where we have rebelled. He loved his Father more than life itself, where you and I have loved our own lives more than the Father. And because of his perfection, God the Father received Jesus' death as a perfect sacrifice and atonement for our sins. And in the death of Christ, all of the wrath that we deserve for our rebellion was poured out onto Jesus. Gandhi was wrong. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that's not where Paul stops. So Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then he says, in accordance with the scriptures. And so I don't know what scriptures Paul had in mind here, but basically what he's saying is these things in the gospel are biblical. They've been talked about in the Bible. And so maybe he had in mind Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples and them lamenting the fact, they didn't know who Jesus was, and they were lamenting the fact that, have you not heard that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was killed? And what did Jesus say? Have you not read your Bible? Have you not read that this had to happen for the scriptures to be fulfilled? And he opened their hearts and their minds to understand what he was saying. And then the scriptures in Luke 24, you can go read it, say that starting from the beginning, he took them all the way through the Hebrew Bible and explained to them how the Christ had to suffer and then be raised. It's unbelievable. And so Paul's saying that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. Here again, you don't bury people who aren't dead. You don't bury people who are dead. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I want to camp out here for a moment, because I think that many of us, and this is just based on my conversation, so I didn't go take some professional poll or anything, but I think many of us, if you and I were to sit over coffee and I would ask you to talk about the gospel with me, many Christians, when talking about the great news of Jesus Christ, they talk about Jesus as if he were still dead. We got that part down, and we need to have that part down, because to get to the empty tomb, you have to go through the cross. But I think our understanding of the gospel, we talk about it all the time, where you go in and you just lift weights with one arm. I mean, the cross and the resurrection, in Paul's mind, they go together. You can't separate them. But I think we try really, really hard. And we like to talk about Jesus dying for our sins a lot, and we don't talk about very much at all the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of us just leave that out when we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about this great news, and we just leave out the resurrection, and that's really, really bad news. And it's bad news because a dead Messiah is not a Messiah at all. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then nothing that he said about himself even mattered. It wasn't true. He's dead. He's just a man. He's just a martyr. Gandhi was right. But we know that it's true. Why? Because he raised from the dead. And because he raised from the dead, it validates and vindicates everything that he said about himself. And so we can put our trust in him because he's conquered death. And that means that he's conquered sin. Because you know what the root of death is? Sin. Man sinned and God cursed them and said, you're going to die when you sin, if you rebel. And they sin. And so death entered into the world. And so the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death by raising from the grave means that he really did die for our sins. Thus, our faith in the fact that he died for our sins is really rooted in the fact that he rose from the grave and validated who he was and who he said he was going to be. And can I just tell you, in my conversations with non-believers, which I get to have so often, this is where I go. There's a lot of things I talk about. I try to listen and discern where they're at and what they believe, what they don't believe. But more often than not, I run to the resurrection. I want to talk about the resurrection with people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because they have to answer that question. They have to answer the question about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ really did raise from the dead, if that really happened, you need to do what he says, because who he said he was is true. And if he didn't raise from the dead, if you can somehow prove to me that he did not raise from the dead, then what are we going to talk about? In fact, I was having a conversation with one of our neighbors this week, that she called me up and she was, she just does not have a good experience with Christianity in general. Most of that due to, I guess, Christians she's met. And she's had all these questions about suffering and about intolerance and about, would a loving God really send people to hell, which are great questions. And I listened to her and I tried to empathize with her. And she was just kind of going on and on. And then she kind of asked me, where do you start? Where do you start with this whole thing? And so I asked her, I said, friend, well, let me just ask you this. Those things that you're asking are great questions and we can get to those later. But those things are peripheral questions. Let's just start central. Let's start with something that's central. Let's talk about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. In fact, let's talk about his resurrection. Do you believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Physically, literally, was raised from the dead. Because if you do, well, then we need to believe and submit to what he says. But if you don't, is it really going to matter if I answer these questions about suffering and about this? I mean, I'll answer them for you, and I'll try to be helpful and point you to Jesus Christ in that. But let's just start here. Let's start with the resurrection. And I mean, honestly, most people just don't want to do that. They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about Jesus. And, you know, a lot of people will just make the argument. They'll just cut the argument off right at the beginning and say, well, miracles can't exist, and so that couldn't have happened. Well, if that didn't happen, if that miracle didn't happen, then you're going to have to explain a few things to me in history. One, how the Church of Jesus Christ got started. How in the world the Church of Jesus Christ took over the Roman Empire. How do you explain that without the resurrection? Without the people who were leading this movement actually believing that they saw, as we're about to read, they saw Jesus Christ walking through walls and eating fish in a glorified body. That they saw him die and they saw him raised from the dead. How do you explain that? And then also, how do you explain that most of these leaders of this movement were martyred horrifically? I think it was Blaise Pascal who said this: I believe the witnesses who get their throats slit. And you talk about can't even count them. People that have lost their lives, especially in the early church. These people who, you've got to explain to me why in the world they'd be willing to get fed to lions if they didn't actually believe that they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But again, sadly enough, we leave this part out of the great news, and this really is news. And can I just tell you this? I think it was years ago, an archbishop in Australia was asked this question on TV. They said, if it could be proved that Jesus Christ didn't really raise from the dead, if we found his bones and we could show you his bones, what would that do to your faith? And this bishop wrongly, I feel just weird disagreeing with an archbishop, but he wrongly said, it wouldn't do anything to my faith because Jesus Christ has risen in my heart. That's wrong. That's wrong. That our faith is grounded in the truthfulness of its object. And we believe that it's historically true and accurate that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let's finish. That he appeared to more than 500, or appeared to Cephas first. This is verse 5. And then he appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So Paul's going through, the history of what we're talking about, the history of this news about Jesus Christ is rooted and grounded in every other, and it's the same thing that every other account of history is grounded in, eyewitnesses. He's going, this guy saw him, this guy saw him, these 500 people saw him, most of them are still alive. If you need to, go ask them. They were there. Some of them have fallen asleep, he says. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, is to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. And so he's going, this happened. This is history. This happened. And so I want to leave you with this as we talk about the gospel. Your faith in the gospel, in this good news, it better not be rooted in your warm feelings about Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be. We believe the gospel not because it makes us feel good. We believe the gospel because it's true. We believe these things we've talked about. The storyline of the Bible, creation, fall, is true. God reconciling mankind to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ is true. Christ dying is true. Christ dying for our sins is true. Christ dying for our sins and raising from the dead, it's true. This is why we sing. This is why we gather. And if you understood this, it would undercut so much of the consumer Christianity that we have going on right now. We come in here tonight and we do what we do because of this, not because of how we feel. Now, there are feelings that accompany believing this, or at least there better be. It's not a mere cognitive thing, this faith of ours. It affects us. It affects our emotions, unlike anything in the world does. But you just need to know that our faith is rooted not in how we feel. I was on the phone a couple months ago with a young woman who we were just talking, and she's been over to the house some, and Kimberly and I, and she's really wanting to believe the gospel. She's really wanting to believe it, and she's come to service a few times, and she just wants to believe it. And she comes here, and she watches you interact, and she watches us sing, and she watches us celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this night, she was just really wrestling through it all, and she said, "Do you really think that everyone can feel that way about God? What she was saying was, I want to be a part of the church. And in her mind, what that was rooted in was feeling a certain way about God. And I just got to step back and say, friend, I don't know about that question, but let me just tell you this. Our faith is not rooted in our feelings about God. Our faith is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And I got to open up 1 Corinthians 15 with her and talk about it. And it was unbelievable. It was like I had shared the greatest thing she'd ever heard. Like, she just never heard that. Like, oh, you mean coming and worshiping and being a part of the Christian church, being a Christian is rooted in something that actually happened in history, not how I feel? Well, that changes everything. And my response was, yes, my friend, it actually does. It absolutely does. And so the summary, here's the summary. Again, remember, my hope in sharing this is that you could walk out of here and go, here's the gospel. Here's a scripture I can point to. This is what we talk about. This is what we mean when we sing about it and when it's on mission statements and when we talk about it. This is what the gospel is. The gospel is the great news about Jesus Christ and what he has done to restore us to a right relationship with God. If we had time, I'd take you to Romans 10. Another way to say it in a nutshell is that Jesus Christ, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's been raised from the dead and has come with saving and transforming power. And that has 1,000 different implications. But this great news is that God has decided not to leave this world and us in the mess that we got ourselves into. But that through his son, he's decided, as one place in the scripture says, to make all things new. And he's invited us into that if we would trust Jesus Christ and submit our lives to him as Lord and Savior and transformer of our heart. And so let me give you a couple exhortations. Just those of you that are believers, think about this news. Meditate on this news. Talk about this news at the dinner table. I mean, most of our conversations are about news anyway, aren't they? Oh, did you hear about Kennedy? Oh, did you hear about this person that had their baby? Oh, did you hear about this? Hey, did you watch this? Did you see this highlight? I mean, we're talking about it all the time. We're just talking about news. We're talking about news. We're talking about news. Talk about this. Talk about the gospel. Think about the gospel. Open your mouth with your family and with your friends and share it. Dwell on it enough to where if someone were to ask you, you'd be skilled enough in understanding it to be able to have a conversation. Please do that. Let it be on the tip of your tongue. Think about it. And then not just know it in a way that you can regurgitate it, but what does it mean to live in light of this historical truth that we espouse in every single area of your life? What does it mean to live out the gospel at your house, with your kids, on your Facebook? Just get real practical. You must see some of these pictures. I get emails often about covenant members here at the church and what's on their Facebook page. And it's really disheartening. And it's just proof that we just don't understand and believe the gospel enough to work it all the way down to these parts of our lives where it comes out and just changes who we are and what we do. Think about it. Talk about it. Dwell on it. Treasure it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you grow in it. Become gospel people. Let's become gospel people together, people who treasure Jesus Christ and the news about him. And if you're here and you're not a believer, this isn't good news to you yet. This news about Jesus Christ dying for our sins to absorb God's wrath for us that we might be reconciled to the Father, it's not good news to you unless you believe it. And so I would invite you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, to join our family. Repent of your sins. Submit your heart and your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Believe with us. Believe this news with us. And so as we come to the Lord's table tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, this is what we remember. This is what we celebrate. This is what our faith is rooted in. And if you really, can I just encourage you in this, If you're walking out of here tonight and going, I still don't feel like I understand what the gospel really is or how to articulate it, would you please let one of us know? I mean, at the end of the day, I don't care what you get. I want you to get this when you're here. And if you come here week in and week out for your little window of time and you leave thinking the music's good and Matt's funny and having no idea how to explain the gospel, I will have failed you as a pastor. I will have utterly failed you. So let's not let that be our witness. Let's not let that be our reality. If you don't know about this, if you don't understand it, if you don't believe it, let's talk. That is why we are here, to shepherd you and love you and help you believe this and live it out in your life every single day. And so as we come tonight to the table, let's remember the Lord. Let's worship him. The band's going to come up. We're going to play. Let's worship Jesus Christ for who he is, for what he's done, that he stepped onto the scene of the storyline of the Bible in this beautiful fashion and brought us to the Father. That should affect us in marvelous ways every single day, including tonight. And so if you need to repent and confess your sins to someone, there'll be men and women in the back that would, I know, be honored to pray with you. But let's remember together as a family as we go out this week as missionaries. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, I really am astounded, even as this is the third time I've talked about this today. I'm astounded by your wisdom, your plan from before the foundations of the world to reconcile us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that this news about him is true. It's not some ambiguous faith that was randomly written down and came to us just by chance, but that it is rooted in reality, that he came and he lived and he died and he was buried and he was raised on the third day, and that as he ascended to you, Father, he left us his spirit, and that sin's neck has been broken. There's so many marvelous truths and implications of this news that we've talked about tonight. I pray that you would cause it to dwell in us richly. I pray that you would make us a people who treasure Jesus Christ and his gospel, who think about it and talk about it and live in light of it, who bring our children up in a way that they see the beauty of this victory that Jesus has won. And so even as we come tonight as a family, would you encourage us, would you strengthen us, would you nourish us as we take the bread and remember Christ's body broken and we dip it in the juice which reminds us of his blood shed for the remission of sins. Holy Spirit, unite us now, encourage us, fill our hearts with joy as we remember together in a tangible way what we've talked about this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you don't have to be a believer in Jesus Christ you do have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of the Village Church to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us this evening. We do ask that you be a believer in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here again, you're not a believer, I'm so glad that you're here. Thank you for just watching as our family celebrates this meal that, as you've heard tonight, is so sacred to us because it reminds us of who Jesus is and what he's done as we wait for him to come back and get us. And so whenever you're ready, let's celebrate again. There's men and women in the back. If you want to talk and pray, John's going to sing. And then after he sings and we come, he'll dismiss us all together as a family. And so whenever you're ready, let's come to the table and remember together.